Hi, morning church. Oops. I'll be reading from John 19, verses 8 to 16. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Jeremy, for reading scripture for us, and thank you, Aaron, for presiding this morning. Hi, everyone. My name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern serving here at One Covenant Church. Join me in a word of prayer as we hear from God's word this morning. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we are gathered here this morning. And Father, we know that this is not something to be taken for granted. And so, Father, we are indeed thankful. And Father, I pray that as we sit under your word, as we hear from you, Father, would you not just help us to increase our knowledge, but Father, would you help us by your Spirit to embrace these truths? And so, Father, we entrust this time into your hands. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is full of irony, and we have all experienced irony to some extent or another. Now, sometimes irony is bitter, and other times irony is laughable. But oftentimes, what it does best is to clarify something and express what is important beyond what we saw at first glance. And an example of this that you see in pop culture is actually from the Harry Potter series with the character Snape. Now, when you first encounter Snape, you might think of him as, you know, kind of like the typical bad guy. You know, he was the head of Slytherin House, you know, Slytherin and snakes. And of course, all of us know that snakes are bad. And Snape, he had this dark aura around him. And initially, it seems that, you know, Snape was up to no good. At least on the surface, you know, he was constantly going up against Harry. He had a passion for the dark arts. And he was even part of the Death Eaters. And if you don't know what the Death Eaters are, they are basically Lord Voldemort's most ardent followers. Yet towards the end of the series, of the Harry Potter series, we actually see a different side of Snape. In his dying moments, and you might remember this from the Deathly Hallows Part 2, Harry took, you know, the tears of Snape, you know, when he was dying, and he poured them into the Pensieve. And then suddenly, like, behold, you know, everything was revealed. It turned out that Snape wasn't actually as evil as we thought he was. He had actually protected Harry on multiple occasions without him knowing. He was so loyal to Dumbledore that he was even willing to kill him when he was asked to. And above all, he was deeply in love with Harry's mother, Lily. And you might remember this scene from Deathly Hallows Part 2 when Snape conjured up his Patronus, and then there was a door that appeared, and then Dumbledore turned to him and he asked him the question, "After all this time?" And you might remember what Snape answered. He gave him a one-word answer. Snape said, "Always." And you might remember that time when you watched this scene and then, you know, you turned to your friend and then you started crying and you started, you know, hugging one another. And, you know, why? You know, why do we do something like that? You know, it's because with this revelation of who Snape really was, it actually provides a new lens through which we understand the whole storyline there was more, as we look at Snape, there was more than meets the eye. And suddenly, you know, everything that Snape did actually made sense. And there's this urge to re-watch the entire movie series, or if you're a fan of the novel, you reread the entire novel in light of this revelation about Snape. And here we see, indeed, is the true power of irony. Now, as we continue to work through the Gospel of John, one of the remarkable things about this book is that it is replete with ironies. In fact, there are whole books and whole monographs dedicated to exploring the concept of irony in the Gospel of John. Now, the author John, he wrote the book in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was something that he himself witnessed. And it was the resurrection that actually gave John a new set of lenses through which he comprehended the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And once you realize what actually happens at the end, it actually gives a new perspective for how we should understand the details of all that happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. And this sense of irony is particularly relevant to our text in John 19. And as we walk through our passage this morning and come to the conclusion of Jesus' trial, what we'll find in this episode is that it is one that is dripping with irony. And we'll look at how irony plays out in these verses. And I'm going to borrow the language from my professor back in seminary. We're going to look at this from a tri-perspectival view of this episode. And we'll look at irony from three aspects. There is the irony of authority in Pilate. There is the irony of devotion or allegiance in the Jews. And then lastly, we'll look at the irony of silence in Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the first point, the irony of authority. Now, you remember earlier in the trial, you know, the Jewish leaders, they conspired to depict Jesus as an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist, a political insurrectionist, who posed a threat to the Roman Empire. And what they did is that they were trying to appeal, it was a political appeal to Pilate, since they knew that they had no authority to execute Jesus. But what they came to realize is that their strategy didn't actually work, you know, because Pilate, he couldn't actually find any fault with Jesus Christ. So what did they do? They actually changed their strategy. And last week, we concluded in verse 7 with the Jewish authorities telling Pilate that Jesus needs to be executed. And the reason for doing so is because he has made himself the Son of God. And I want you to notice the shift in the argument here. They are no longer portraying Jesus as a political rebel, but what they're doing is depicting him as a religious blasphemer. So rather than pointing to him and saying that, look, this guy is rebelling against the Roman Empire, now they're saying what he's doing is blasphemy. Now, how did Pilate react to all of his accusations? Now, let's look at verse 8 in our text. Now, it tells us that when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. John gives us, right here in verse 8, an inside look at the emotional life of Pilate. Now, why did Pilate become more afraid after hearing what the Jews said? You know, why did he, you know, was he initially afraid and then suddenly he just became even more afraid? You know, what's the reason for all of this? Well, some background information might actually be helpful here. You see, Pilate was living in an environment where the culture was steeped in Roman mythology. It was a polytheistic context where the people actually worshipped a pantheon of gods. Now, these gods were very much feared by humans, and these gods need to be appeased. Now, if you remember our sermon from a couple of months ago when we looked at Acts 17, you remember that the Athenians, they lived in a similar environment as well. And they had, you might remember from the text, that they had an altar to the unknown God so that they could cover all of their bases in the event that they actually missed one of these so-called gods. And this was actually the atmosphere that Pilate was breathing in. And simply put, the cost of offending one of these deities, you know, even if it's an unknown deity, was simply too much to bear. Now, at the same time, these gods, these Roman gods, they didn't just remain in their heavenly courts. In fact, there were actually stories of Roman gods who appeared in bodily form, and they brought judgment upon the human beings that actually rejected them. So Pilate, he would actually know of these stories, and he would know of the consequences of rejecting one of these anthropomorphic deities. In fact, it would actually spell trouble for him if he offended one of them. And you remember from last week in John chapter 19 that Pilate actually had Jesus flogged and humiliated by putting a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And he thought by doing this, he would have satisfied the mob. And instead, what happened was that the mob actually demanded more of this. They wanted Jesus to be crucified, and they wanted Jesus to be killed. Now, if what Jesus claimed is true, that he is the Son of God, or in Pilate's mind, that he was some kind of deity, then Pilate, he actually had every reason to be afraid. So what did Pilate actually do? Well, he clarified with Jesus. Let's look at verse 9 of our text. It says that Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, and he asked this question, "Where are you from?" Now, what Pilate is asking is not, you know, where was Jesus born, you know, where is his hometown, you know, like, I'm from Singapore, that is my hometown. But rather, what Pilate was really asking Jesus was this: are you truly divine, as they claimed you are? Are you really a deity that have come down to us? Now, what did Jesus do? If you look at verse 10, what you notice was that Jesus didn't actually respond. And what this did was that it actually made Pilate very frustrated. Look at what he says in verse 10. This is what Pilate says: "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now, what is Pilate doing here? He is invoking his authority and his power. And it actually demonstrated how irritated he was with Jesus' reluctance and his reticence to speak. Because after all, you know, Pilate, the governor, he had the authority there and then to decide whether Jesus would be released or crucified. So in other words, Pilate had the authority to decide whether Jesus would live or whether he would die. And how did Jesus respond to Pilate? Look at what he says in verse 11. This is what Jesus said: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus, what he did was that he actually challenged Pilate's understanding of his authority. Now, let me say this. I don't think that the emphasis here is on the civil authority that Pilate has. You know, like when we talk about governments and when we talk about institutions, we talk about them as having legitimate authority, even though it is relative, that only God has absolute authority. Now, we do affirm that, but I don't think that this is the emphasis here in this text. Rather, I think what Jesus actually has in mind is the sequence of events that has actually transpired so far. You see, everything that has happened all the way from Jesus' betrayal and the trial and all of this, including Pilate's authority to judge, all of this actually took place under the sovereign hand of God. So Pilate's authority to judge took place under the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who is actually in control. God is the one who actually determined that everything would happen. Now, what does this mean for Pilate then? It means that he is not the one in control. Now, he might think that he is the one in control because he has the power, because he has the authority to determine whether Jesus lives or not. But what we see here in this text, and as Jesus reminds Pilate, this is actually just a mere illusion. Jesus is actually reminding us that God is the one in control of all things and not Pilate. And here lies the irony of Pilate's authority, that he thinks he's the one in control, but actually, he isn't. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, what about us? Do we think that we are in control? Now, I think we need to acknowledge, and I would actually include myself in this, about how much we actually dislike not being in control. Now, perhaps like Pilate, we think, or perhaps we like to think, that we are in control of our situation. Now, if you're an employer, you might think that your position actually gives you control over your employees in your company. Now, if you're a parent, you might think that you have so much control that you might even want to micromanage what your child thinks, even. And, you know, when we, as parents, you know, we try to control all of these different variables, whether as a parent or as an employer. And what often happens is that it actually becomes a great source of anxiety for us. And the reason why we get so anxious is because there are way too many variables for us to control. There are all of these things that we are seeking to control, but we realize that we really cannot do it. We cannot control all of these things. And what it does is that it actually forces us, or it beckons us, to recognize that we don't have absolute control. And it's not just with our workplace, and it's not just in our homes. We actually see this all around us. We have no control over the global economy and the rippling effects when something actually happens and it disrupts the global economy. We have no control over what people think of us and the words that they say behind our backs. And more personally, we need to recognize that we have no control over the days of our lives. Now, if that's the case, if that is the reality, then we need to reconsider our sense of control. We need to relinquish this, and we need to look to God, the one who is truly in control. So it is not us, but it's actually God who's in control. So this is the irony of Pilate's authority, that he is ultimately not the one in control. And the one in control is the one who gave it to him from above. And this is the irony from Pilate's perspective. Now, at the same time, we also see the irony behind what the Jews did and their professed allegiance. And this brings us to our second point, which is the irony of devotion, and is focusing on the devotion of the Jews. Now, after his exchange with Jesus, you know, Pilate actually found no guilt with Jesus. So he sought to release Jesus. And as you see that is in verse 12. Now, how did the Jews respond to Pilate? Now, look at verse 12. This is what the Jews said. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, this is an interesting statement. You know, why did the Jews say things this way? You know, why did they say that if you release Jesus, you're not Caesar's friend? You know, what is the intention behind the response to Pilate? And again, I think some historical context might actually be helpful here. You see, Tiberius Caesar, you know, who he was the emperor back then, he was actually known for being suspicious of anyone who would dare to threaten his position. In fact, Tiberius, he was actually known for dealing with this kind of threats in a very savage and in a very ruthless way. And as such, you know, when the Jews actually phrased things this way, they were actually insinuating that Pilate was actually some kind of political threat to Caesar, and he would be a threat to Caesar if he released Jesus. So in other words, Pilate was either for Jesus, either he was for Jesus Christ, or he was for Caesar. And if he releases Jesus, then perhaps what will happen is that his life and his position would be at stake. And yet the fact was that, you know, Pilate, he tried as hard as he could. He couldn't find anything that was wrong with Jesus. And as we saw in verse 12, he couldn't level any fault against Jesus, which was why he tried so hard to release him. Now, how did the Jews respond after Pilate did all of this? Well, look at verse 15 with me. This is what the Jews said. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Here we see that the Jewish leaders insisting that they have no king apart from Caesar, and they rejected Jesus as their king. And what it shows us is that their loyalty, their devotion was to Caesar and not Jesus Christ. Now, what is the problem here? The problem is actually not just with the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, this is something that the gospel writers have been emphasizing time and time again, that they are rejecting Christ as the Messiah. And this is a very serious problem. We need to recognize that. In fact, what we see is that throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, you know, Jesus, he was declaring the kingdom of God. He was performing all of these miraculous signs pointing to the coming of this kingdom. And he was calling people to repent and to believe. He was telling people that the Messiah was already here. And yet, they rejected him. And yet, what we find here in this text is that there's another problem that John is highlighting for us. And this problem is with the Jews' exclusive claim that they have no king but Caesar. You see, when you read the Old Testament, it is repeatedly emphasized that the true king of Israel is God himself. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that you have all of these kings and all of these monarchs throughout the history of Israel. But all of these kings, they were all subordinate to the rule of God himself. In fact, it was actually Israel's rejection of God as the true king that led them to have their own kings. Now, when we come back to the Gospel of John, when we see the Jews insisting that they have no king but Caesar, what are they actually saying? What are they actually saying with this statement? Well, what they said was what they meant. They had no king but Caesar. What they were doing was that they were rejecting the messianic hope that they had all along throughout the Jewish history. And what they're doing in principle was that they were actually rejecting the kingship of God himself. Now, as one commentator describes it, what we see in the rejection of Jesus as loyalty or pretend loyalty to the emperor actually entailed their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith. And in fact, what it does is that it actually brings to mind what John said earlier in John chapter 1, verse 11, that God came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So what is the irony here? Well, the Jews insisted on having Jesus executed for the sin of blasphemy. They really believed that they were the true people of God. They believed that they were doing God a favor. They believed that they were really honoring God as king by seeking to eliminate this blasphemer for his name's sake. And yet at the same time, what we recognize from the very words was where their true loyalty actually lied. What they did was that they acknowledged that Caesar was their king. And what they have done in doing so was that they not only failed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, but they have actually rejected God as their true king. They might think that God is really their king, but the reality that is that God wasn't really their king. And I think this is very ironic indeed, that just like Pilate, the Jews, they could choose between Pilate and Jesus Christ, but in the end, what they did was that they actually chose Caesar instead of Christ. And what is even more ironic is what happened in later Jewish history. You see, when the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire decades later in AD 70, and this is typically known as the Great Jewish Revolt, what happened was that the Jews were relentlessly crushed by the Romans, and their temple was destroyed and it was burned to the ground. Now, it's almost certain that the Apostle John was witnessing all of this, and he witnessed all of this before he wrote this gospel. And looking back, I think he would have reflected on the irony behind the Jews' loyalty. They were destroyed by the people that they claimed to be loyal to, and in return, they betrayed the one king who could have preserved them eternally. And what we find here is the fate of those who did not believe and confess Jesus as the true king. Now, friends, who is the king of your life? You know, who are you loyal to? Now, we might not be living in a society where we are actually, you know, where we actually have a literal emperor that we need to kowtow to, but we don't actually need to have an actual king for us to bow down before to act like the Jews. Because if you think about it, you know, there are things in our life that have gripped our hearts and has taken the place of Christ in our own hearts. And if we are not careful, what we might find ourselves is the path towards self-destruction, just like the Jews themselves. So let me illustrate this. And here I'm indebted to the example that Tim Keller gave. And it's an example on affluence and career. You see, when career becomes too important to us, and when it takes a place in our hearts that is above all things, then several things might actually happen. It may actually lead us to work too hard and work so hard to the point that we exhaust ourselves. It can actually make us ruthless in our own pursuit of the success that we have been longing for. And in the pursuit of this success, we can actually thin out and we can actually hurt our family relationships, and it can hurt our friendships. Now, all of these things are not actually illegal in terms of the law, but when we allow all of these aspects to actually fester and to become worse and worse in our own hearts, it would actually not be long before we actually start doing things that are illegal. Things like theft, things like lying, and perhaps even adultery as well. And all of these things are merely subordinate means to our own pursuit for affluence and for career success. And what happens is that when something else takes the place of Jesus in our own hearts, it actually leads us to self-destruction. But on the other hand, when Jesus is the king of our own hearts, things are radically different. Because what Jesus has promised is that those who trust in him, these people, will have the fullness of life. It is not the kind of life that is self-destructive because we are not working so hard and we're not tiring ourselves to get this life. But rather, it is life that is given to us as a free gift. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, that he came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. And when we have this, it actually changes our view of life. It changes the way we work, because now we are not enslaving ourselves to the people, to the employers, to the dictates of this world. What we are doing is that we are now working for King Jesus. And what does it look like? It means that, you know, we don't need to actually be a yes man where we're just saying yes, 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 yes to everything for the sake of promotion. It means that as believers, we are actually free to disagree, and especially when our convictions are at stake. It also means that we no longer see our colleagues as mere competitors because we're all competing for the same role. But rather, what we have now is that we are looking at our colleagues as co-workers, working together and trusting in one another in a cooperative enterprise. So this is what it begins to look like to work for Jesus, and what it begins to look like when we trust in Jesus and we allow his grace to transform us. And what we have here is really the liberating nature of knowing Jesus as King. And as we look at the Jews, as we look at this story, we see that ultimately there are two kinds of loyalties. our loyalty will either be to Christ, to Jesus himself, or it will be to something else. And what we find is that Jesus promises the fullness of life, while the other things promise self-destruction. So at the end of the day, you know, who are we actually loyal to? Are we loyal to the things of this world, or are we loyal to Jesus himself? So this is the irony behind the loyalty of the Jews. And what we see is that this is something that is ultimately self-destructive. But Jesus also shows us something else that will lead not to self-destruction, but to eternal life. And this brings us to our final point on the irony of Jesus' silence. Now, one of the things that John reiterates throughout this trial is the innocence and the guiltlessness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we saw this with Pilate's action when he sought to release Jesus. It was because Pilate truly believed that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And now, this doesn't mean that Pilate actually understood everything that Jesus said or did, but what it does show is his conviction that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, that Jesus was truly guiltless. And yet, it's also interesting to see what John tells us in this text that actually adds texture to who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now look at verse 14 of our text. This is what it says. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So John is giving us a very important detail about this occasion. He's telling us it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Now, what is the significance of this detail? Now, remember what I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon? That John was writing from the perspective of one who saw the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John is writing in retrospect, and he's bringing to mind certain themes that he wants us to notice. So first of all, we need to know what the Passover is actually all about. Now, the Passover was an annual feast that the Israelites celebrated to give thanks for what God has done for them. Now, you may recall that the Israelites back in the Old Testament, they were under bondage in Egypt, and they were oppressed by Pharaoh. They were forced to work day in and day out without rest. And in the midst of the distress, in the midst of their cries to God, what God did was that he redeemed them from Egypt, and he brought them out of their bondage. Now, how did God do that? Well, it began with plagues. You know, there were all of these plagues that came to Egypt, and it culminated with the final plague, which is the one that kills the firstborn son. So what happened was that there was an angel of death that passed through all of the households and took the life of the firstborn child. And the only way that you can prevent this from happening was if you have the blood of an unblemished lamb that was smeared on the doorposts of the house. And this was how the Israelites were actually marked as the people of God. And this was how the Israelites avoided the judgment of God. And so this happened, the angel of death passed through. And after this, Pharaoh allowed Israel to leave Egypt and to leave their lives of bondage. And to celebrate this liberation, the Israelites, they celebrated each year in remembrance of what God did in saving them. In fact, what we have in Jewish history is that this was a joyous occasion that they celebrated each year because it celebrated the freedom of God's redemption. Now, we'll look more at this when we get to our next sermon series on the book of Exodus. But for now, I think it's actually important to focus on why John is invoking this imagery here, the imagery of the Passover in Jesus' trial. And I think that the reason for why John is doing, well, what John is doing is actually this, that John is telling us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. John is showing us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Is the Passover lamb fulfilled? He is the innocent, he is the spotless lamb who will be slaughtered And what will happen is that his blood will be the blood that saves the people who trust in him. It is the covering of his blood on his people that allows them to stand righteous before the throne of God. And as those who are covered in the blood of Jesus, there's nothing that we can boast in apart from the blood of Christ. Christ is the Lamb who died as a substitute for us so that we may not die. And this is the significance of the Passover. And this is the significance of what the Passover was actually pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus as the Passover Lamb. In addition, what we see is that John actually tells us that it was the day of the preparation of this festival. And perhaps John himself is preparing his readers for the slaughter that is coming soon. Now for us, we are just a few days away from Good Friday. And in fact, what we'll see on Good Friday is the actual crucifixion itself. And perhaps John, in saying that this is the day of preparation, is preparing us for that. He's preparing us for the crucifixion that is coming. Now, what is striking here in this whole trial is actually Jesus' willingness to go through this death. Now, how so? Now, let us look at verse 16. And what you'll notice from verse 16 is that it simply says this. So he delivered him, referring to Jesus, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What we have here is that Pilate delivered Jesus to his enemies in order that he may face the death sentence. Jesus was delivered to be crucified. And in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23, verse 24, it tells us that Jesus was handed over so that the demands of the Jews may be satisfied. What we have here is that Pilate capitulated and he yielded to pressure. Now, in light of all of the injustice and in light of all the false accusations that we saw with Jesus, you might think that, as an ordinary person, it's not surprising for one to try and defend himself, that he would try to defend himself from all of the false accusations and says, all of those things that they said, all of those things were lies. They were not true. I didn't do any of that. And as an ordinary person, I think we would actually do that. We would try to defend ourselves from all of those lies. But notice what Jesus did. Notice how he actually responded to the mob. What we see here in this text is that Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained silent. He didn't try to retaliate, nor did he try to defend his own case before them. He did not try to rebut his aggressors by telling them that they were so wrong and being so aggressive in trying to defend himself. Instead, what we have here is Jesus remaining silent. And what Jesus is doing over here was prophesied for us centuries before this. When we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Messiah, like a lamb, is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So what we have here is that Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be silent before his shearers, that he will be like a lamb that is simply led to the slaughter. And though Jesus was sinless, and though Jesus was guiltless, and yet this was the cruel fate that he had to go through, that he had to die for his people. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, he puts it this way. Christ, though he had not been convicted of any crime, was given up to the insatiable cruelty of the people. And what we have is that it is treachery in every sense of the word in Jesus' trial. And yet what we have observed throughout the Gospel of John is the willingness of Jesus to suffer for the sins of the world and to lay down his life for his people. And yes, what we have is weakness in Jesus' suffering, But it's not weakness as someone who is not in control. What we have in Jesus' death was not an accident, but rather it is weakness as one who willingly obeyed and one who was so willing to go through the pain of death for our sake. Now, as New Testament commentator Herman Riddlebosch, he puts it this way: Jesus is not a powerless victim given over to human caprice, but the one who, in his obedience to the Father, has the power to lay down his life. The Lamb of God, who takes the sin of the world on himself and bears it away. And what Riddlebosch is telling us is this: that in the silence of Jesus, Jesus actually said everything about who he is as the promised Passover lamb. And this is really the whole irony with Jesus' silence, that in saying nothing, he's actually saying everything. And what we have with Jesus was that he submitted to his Father's will, and he did this in order to save people like you and me. Now, some of you might have heard of this singer by the name of Jane Mazursky, and she goes by the stage name of Nightbird. Now, some of you might have seen her audition on America's Got Talent, and she sang a song called It's Okay. And the very irony of this song is that her life was actually anything but okay. In fact, prior to her audition, she was told she had cancer. And this cancer had actually metastasized to her lungs, to her spine, and to her liver. She was told that she had only a 2% survival chance. And before this, she was separated from the person she was married to. And what we find in her life was that everything seemed to spell not okay. But like Bert, she didn't try to sugarcoat her suffering. In fact, she wrote much about her own struggles. She wrote much about her suffering in her blog. In fact, one of her blog posts was titled, God is on the Bathroom Floor. So in this blog post, she actually shared about the times when her bathroom floor, you know, you go to the bathroom, the floor there, that was actually the place where she would often go to hide away from all of the pain and all of the suffering that she was going through in life. And yet, despite all of the pain and all of the suffering, Nightbird, she continued to have hope. Now, why was that? It was because God was nearest to her in her pain. Now, this is what she said in a blog post. I am still reeling, drenched in sorrow. I am still begging, bargaining, demanding, disappearing. And I guess that means I have all the more reason to say thank you, because God is drawing near to me again, 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 no matter how many times he is sent away. Now, brothers and sisters, God did draw near to us, and he drew near to a place that's even more humble than the bathroom floor. In fact, what Jesus did was that he didn't just come to our world. In fact, Jesus not only came, but he came and died on the cross. And what we have at the cross was a man who was mocked as a king, and yet he was the true king of all things. At the cross, the man who seemed so helpless was actually in control of all things. At the cross, the man who did not save himself was actually the savior of the world. And what we find here is the irony of the cross. And what we find is that this is the extent that Jesus was willing to submit for our sake, that he was willing to die for us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to a conclusion of our sermon this morning, you know, how would you respond to the submission of King Jesus? Will you remain loyal to the things of this world? Would you go on relentlessly in your pursuit of the things of this world? Or will you consider and will you trust in Jesus, the very one who abandoned his life so that you may have life in full abundance? Let's pray. Father, indeed, how deep and wonderful is your love towards us. Father, we thank you that you didn't just tell us about your love, but you actually showed it to us by giving us your Son so that he may die for our sins. And Father, would you enlarge our hearts? Father, would you warm our affections to the cross at Calvary? And Father, would you help us to see the grace that is put on display because Christ has borne the curse for our sake? And Father, would you renew our hearts? And Father, would you renew our minds with this glorious gospel? And would you transform our lives so that we may carry the aroma of Christ wherever we go, and we might live as the living sacrifices that you have called us to be? And Father, we want to lift up those who are feeling fatigued and those who are feeling so exhausted from their work, those who are in our midst, and for other people who are feeling the same thing. And Father, we pray that you may grant them strength and you may give them much needed rest as they strive to be faithful in what and where they are called to. And Father, we also pray that you may sustain their faith so that they may remain faithful to you as ambassadors of Christ. And Father, we continue to pray for the conflict between Ukraine and Russia. And Father, it's been over a month since the fighting began. And Father, we are left wondering, you know, when will this finally come to an end? And Father, we pray that you may bring a swift end to this war. And we pray that some kind of peaceful negotiation may come to fruition between Ukraine and Russia. And Father, we also pray that you may provide for those who are displaced and lost. And we pray that you will bring comfort to those who are hurting and to those who are mourning. And so, Father, we bring our pleas before you and we bring them before you with full confidence that you will answer them and you will do so in a very mighty way. And so, Father, we come before you and we thank you and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.